Well, now let's turn to Romans 2. Our time is running away. It would be a great help, I think, today if you were to have your Bible open. One has to say that Paul is sometimes extremely complicated, or rather concentrated would be a better word, and I think he is here. May I recapitulate for a moment to anybody who's not been with us? We've been going through Romans 1, which is really a very terrible chapter in some ways. And Paul has been showing what the idolatry of the Gentile world means, how men have turned away from what they might have known about God, and as a result, God has handed them over to the forces and powers of evil that are always lurking round the corner, and which are normally restrained by the goodness and kindness of God. And what Paul says, really, in a sentence in Romans 1, is this, that if you ignore God, if you don't acknowledge him and thank him in your own life and in your society, then God will take this protection away from you. And these evil things will come in like a flood on your society and overwhelm you. Now, actually, the description of how these things overwhelm a society is very horrible, as we discovered in Romans 1, though I think many of us trembled a little as we read it and studied it on previous Tuesdays, because we saw how closely it came to the kind of society that we seem to be getting. It almost seemed in Romans 1 as though Paul was living in our own day and speaking to our own situation. However, there's a temptation when you read these rather horrible passages, like at the end of chapter 1, for some people to say, it's all very well, Paul, but we're not all like that. We don't all live this kind of depraved and disgusting life. And I think this was brought out very well by the Living Bible translation. We're not all horrible people. Don't put us all under the same heading and under the same label. Now, we can be absolutely sure, I think, that if we feel this a little bit when we go through Romans 1, that there were people in the Apostles' day who felt exactly the same thing. Now, who would these people be? Look at verse 1. He refers to, O man, therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are. And the commentators have had a great deal of difficulty in wondering who it is that Paul is actually speaking about. Who is this man, whoever he is, that Paul is now conscious of? Because he's turning to another subject, another person. Well, I think he's talking to the person with high moral standards. And I think this person would come before Paul under two headings, really. First of all, there were some of his Greek friends who had very high standards. Some of you may have read some of the moralists of the day, of Paul's day, people like Seneca and Cicero. And there's no doubt when you read some of their writings, they're tremendously high standards. And many of the intellectual and educated and sophisticated people of Paul's day would say, Paul, don't lump us under the same heading with all these people who are perverted and ignorant, because we understand moral standards. There were people like that. And then, of course, there were his Jewish friends. And Paul was too honest not to recognize that amongst his Jewish friends, there was often a very, very high standard, particularly on these sexual matters that we looked at last week. In his day, as in our day, Jewish standards about family life often put everybody else to shame in a society. And Paul knew that. So he was conscious that while he was writing about the effects of sin and idolatry on society, yet there were people looking over his shoulder saying, Paul, aren't you going a bit far? Aren't there some exceptions? Aren't there people who do know about standards without necessarily believing in your Jesus Christ? Now, Paul has a great pastoral concern for these people, as he does for everybody. And I have tried to distill the first four verses of Romans 2 in this way, by saying that what I think Paul has in mind in these words is simply to try to bring to these people the realization that they also need a Savior. I'd like to underline that by saying that I have found that sometimes in the years that I've been here a more difficult job to do than any other job I've had to do as a preacher and pastor. That it's often the people with a high moral standard, even though they may be unbelievers. And often it's people with a strong religious background, who've been brought up to go to church, who find it hardest to realize that they too need a Savior. If I may give you a personal reminiscence, I remember being a young ordination candidate, and perhaps I'd only just really begun to understand myself what it was to have a Savior, and I was very excited about it. And I was asked by the local vicar of the parish church to preach on Sunday night. I think it was very brave of him to ask me. And I'm quite sure that I was very brash, and possibly the sermon went on far too long, and so on. Anyway, it did all seem to go off all right, except that my mother was in the greengrocer the next day and heard someone excitedly telling the greengrocer what had happened in the church the night before. Why, she said, it was very different at St. John's last night. We thought it was rather like the Salvation Army. Now, as a matter of fact, she didn't seem to dislike that. She might have looked down her nose, as some people do, as much as to say, that old-time religion is all right for people on the street corner, but we at St. John's sub Castro Lewis, we're not accustomed to this kind of talk, because we believe all these things. Now, how does Paul deal with these two types of people? I've only got a short time, but let's look how he deals with them. He turns, first of all, I think, to the decent pagan, who's horrified by what he sees. Now, you see, there are many people like this today. They're horrified by what they see coming into our Western culture. And they wish that someone would do something about it. But it would really horrify these same people if they realized that there was a connection between what is going on in our society and their own hearts. I think they would recoil from this and feel that it was unfair to say that. But look at verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Now, how do you bring that home to people? And Jesus found, if I may say it reverently, this difficulty. And he did it, as you will find, if you turn back for a moment, to St. Matthew chapter 5. He did it in a very remarkable way, by trying to make people realize what it was they were really hearing when they heard the word of God. Verse 21 of Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you," now he doesn't abolish the law, but he deepens it. He brings it right down to people's conscience. "Whoever is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment." Well, that's a very different thing, isn't it? That's a matter of the heart. He goes on to give an illustration in verse 23. "You're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Be reconciled with your brother." Again, verse 25. "Make friends quickly with your accuser." He deals with this very everyday problem, doesn't it, of falling out with people, of enmity, jealousy, these things beginning to come between two good friends. And because neither will say those words so hard to say, "I'm sorry," the thing deepens and becomes sour and bitter and wider. Now, Jesus points at that. He says that is what God is talking about in this commandment about murder. It's not the final result of it all, awful as that is. It's the heart. I've been reading, I just started to read, the story of Watchman Nee, the great Chinese Christian who died, I think, a couple of years ago in a prison camp, and was a very fine, and bore a very fine testimony in recent years to his faith in Christ. And I've only got so far to the first chapter, but I've been very touched with his own conversion to Christ. His mother was a Christian, but rather a backslidden Christian, and a missioner, an evangelist, came to their village. And at that same time, a very valuable vase had been broken at home, and his mother, knowing that this particular boy, Watchman, was the most mischievous of them all, had bent him over her knee and spanked him. They'd never done it. Incidentally, he was 16. It throws quite a lot of light in Chinese home circles in 1920. I don't know if you are a mother and can bend over your 16-year-old, but I shouldn't have thought you probably would. Anyhow, this boy was very bitter at being spanked by his mother, and she was just coming back to Christian things herself, and she felt God saying within her, "You've got to say you're sorry." How could she do such a thing, the book goes? It would be without precedent. Did not Confucius himself teach that parents were never in the wrong? Well, at family prayers, while her husband and children looked on mystified, she suddenly turned to Watchman, threw her arms around him, and said, "For Jesus' sake, I confess to beating you unjustly and in anger." What was the reply? "You did, honorable mother," was his matter-of-fact reply, "and I hated you for it. Didn't come an inch toward her. Please forgive me, she pleaded, but he turned away. But that night, of course, his heart was in a turmoil. Who'd ever heard of a parent saying they were sorry to a child in his culture? He'd never heard it. And if this Christian God could do that for his mother, well, he'd better go and hear about it. So he went to hear about it. Now, that's how he was converted. In other words, he was converted by the miracle of someone actually keeping the law. Because we can't keep the law of God without the grace of God. Look on, if you've got that chapter open, Matthew 5 to verse 27. If you doubted about this matter of anger, you won't doubt it on this next one. Where Jesus says, chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He says that this purity of heart is essential for the kingdom of God, and any sacrifice is worthwhile to find it. But we have to say, I cannot find it, I'm guilty. Please have mercy upon me. Yes, that is what the law does to us. It makes us realize how weak and frail we are, and that we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. We cease, therefore, to look around at the world in a censorious way, as the decent pagan so easily does. A story I've sometimes told is of a girl at a Cape Town university when I once took a mission there. She came to see me one morning in the rag office, which I'd been given as my little HQ, and she was such a nice sort and such a decent sort, but she wasn't a Christian and she knew it, and she almost said, I want to sign up straight away. And I saw that she hadn't any realization of the problem. So I asked her if I might write three sentences on the piece of white blotting paper that was in front of me, and if she would tick each one, and if she ticked each one, I said, well, then we can talk about becoming a Christian. All right. So I wrote down, I do not keep God's law. And we went through Matthew 5. And she said, oh, I'm perfectly prepared to admit that I break God's law frequently. And she ticked it cheerfully with a smile. So I wrote down, I cannot keep God's law. There was a bit of argument here for about 5 minutes or 10 minutes, but we looked at that law of anger and purity, and she had to say, well, I haven't got the strength to keep these laws all my life. And she ticked it. She was now looking rather belligerently to see what I would write thirdly on the blotting paper. And I wrote down, slightly trembling, I must admit, I do not even want to keep God's law. Well, she said, you really are the limit, or words to this effect. Here am I, coming, the first person to see you this morning, to tell you I enjoyed your sermon last night in the lecture hall, and I want to do what you say, and you do nothing but discourage me. Well, I said, I only just want you to know the truth. When God's law and what I've been talking about is in line with your desires, of course you will do it. But when the Spirit of God urges you to do something which is contrary to what you want, what then? I said, I had to learn that I didn't even want to serve God. Part of me was attracted to him and to Christ. Part of me didn't want to go that way. And she was willing in the end to tick that. Now, I think that's what Paul is saying to the decent pagan. Until you're willing to say these three things, you can't really come into the kingdom of God. I do not keep God's laws, I cannot keep God's laws all the time, and I don't even want to all the time. D.T. Niles, the great Indian Christian, was once asked, how does a Christian approach a non-Christian? Now, that's a tremendously important question in India, isn't it? Do we come to a non-Christian looking down our nose and say, you are down there in the mire. Would you allow me very kindly to pick you up out of the mire and bring you to where I stand? And D.T. Niles answered his own question by saying that a Christian approaches another Christian as a beggar approaches another beggar when he has found where bread is. That is what we are as Christians, simply a beggar telling another beggar where bread is to be found. And until the decent pagan is willing to come down to that level, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what about the person with a tremendous religious background? Well, I think Paul goes on to deal with him more in verse 4. Will you turn back to Romans 2, verse 4, if you have a chance to look over somebody's shoulder? It doesn't matter if you can't see it, because I'll read the verse out again. It's such a striking one. He turns now, I think, very specifically to the Jewish person, conscious of his wonderful religious heritage. And indeed, it was a religious heritage of great worth, and Paul knew that perfectly well. And he turns to him and he says, "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Supposing you went up to the Jew and you said, "Could you tell me why it is that you value your great religious heritage?" Well, he'd say, "It's because in Judaism we have been told about God." What is it that they've been told about God? Well, you remember that in Exodus 34, God appears to Moses, and he passes before him, the Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What a wonderful revelation. I said last week that God's anger was to be found in the New Testament. Some people don't realize that God's love is written right there into the Old Testament. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the God of the Bible. But, there's one sentence I've left out, but, who will by no means clear the guilty. A wonderfully loving God, but don't presume. That's the message that Moses got in Exodus 34. Now, with that in mind, come back to verse 4. Do you see what it is that they treasured? Three great words that have been echoing in my heart all this morning in my study as I've been preparing. Three tremendous New Testament words. Kindness, forbearance, patience. These are the attributes of the living God. But what is the temptation if you know this? Now you see, this is precisely the temptation of the Englishman, isn't it? He's had a great Christian culture. He knows that the living God is a God of love. And so you go out to him and you urge him to come to a lunch hour service and to pay attention to his soul's condition, to seek Christ as a Savior. Oh, he says, "I don't need to worry. Don't talk to me about sin and judgment. Why, God is love. He'll have mercy." You heard people say that? People have said that to me many, 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 many times. And what would Paul say to those people? Well, he would say just what he says here. Do you presume upon the riches of his love? Don't you know, this is typical Paul, isn't it? He always appeals to the mind. Don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Does God's kindness make you a person who just stands back and says, "Well, I needn't bother about him. I needn't bother about his son, Jesus Christ. I haven't got to repent. I haven't got to be converted. I haven't got to worry about these things." Is that what God's love does for you? Or does God's love so burn itself into your heart that you say, "I will seek him"? Supposing yesterday the headmaster rang you up and asked that one of you or your wife should go to school to talk to him about little Jimmy. Say your wife today is gone, wondering what's up. And when you get home tonight, your wife meets you at the door looking rather sad, and she says, "The headmaster said to me that he's only able to keep Jimmy at school for the rest of this term because of his form master's kindness, forbearance, and patience." Would you then go out into the back garden and say to Jimmy, "Congratulations, Jimmy"? No, you'd say, "What's up? What have you been up to?" The message about God in the Bible is it's only because of his kindness, forbearance, and patience that he's willing to have anything to do with us. And that goes for the Christian who's been a Christian for many, many years as well. The mark of a man who's been truly changed by the Spirit of God is that he knows every day that he depends entirely upon the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God. The opposite of that, of course, is caricatured in the little story Jesus told of the Pharisee going into the temple to pray, "I thank thee that I am religious, that I fast, that I do this and that." And the little phrase was pointed out to me by somebody this morning at breakfast. He prayed thus with himself. You see, that kind of prayer doesn't get through. But the other man was standing afar off. He knew that God was a God of kindness, forbearance, and patience. And even yet he hardly dared to come. And he said, "Lord, have mercy upon me." And that prayer got through. It's a very, very simple message then that Paul has for the moral pagan of his day who is upright and the Jewish person who is upright. What he's trying to say to them both is this. You still need mercy. Others may sin more openly and obviously, but you are no different. In your heart are the seeds of all these things. If God is going to deal with you as with them, it will exercise all the divine mercy, kindness, forbearance, and patience. When you're willing to learn that, then you can take a first step into the kingdom. Let's pray. But the other stood afar off and would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. We thank thee, God, for your great mercy to all men, and we pray that every one of us may recognize that we too need mercy for your name's sake.